Isaiah chapter 58, reading from verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? That includes the 15 members of the family that turn up for a barbecue on Saturday night when you didn't expect them. All right, just... I know some of you have been doing that this week. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isn't that a tremendous chapter? A lot of ifs in there. Did you notice those? We like the thens rather than the ifs, huh? Did you notice something else? Did you notice the many points of similarity between some of the personal injunctions to behavior and the ones that we've been spending the last several weeks on in examination in Ephesians 4 and 5? Some similarities there, especially with the use of the mouth and the actions of the hand. As I said earlier, it was just over a week ago that we heard of Katie's diagnosis of leukemia. And last Sunday, we invited the church to corporately respond to the need for prayer and to set aside last Monday as a day of fasting and prayer. And we did a sundown to sundown fast. I have been so encouraged by the responses back from that day. How many of you had an encouraging day in the Lord? All right. Now, I like all responses I get from days like that, including those whose first report to me is of the blinding headaches they had all day. It's amazing what it takes for us to discover the effects of toxics in our body, isn't it? And it doesn't take an awful lot of... abstinence from coffee to realize the effects of caffeine Now, I'm not about to give you a health lesson because I'm not qualified. But what I am saying in passing is these are all godly fruits of fasting. I was encouraged by the reports of husbands and wives who'd done that together. It was the first time they'd ever done an exercise like that together, of families involved. And I want to thank you for the tremendous response that there was to prayer. I had already decided to break into the Ephesians series because I'm going to, when I get back, be spending 3 or 4 weeks dealing with some practical issues by way of preparation for our church meeting at the end of September. We'll be looking particularly again at some scriptures that have to do with teaching on the tripartite nature, constitution of the church in terms of its eldership, its diaconate, and the saints. But I felt it very appropriate today to make some biblical comments on fasting, because this incident in the life of our body is a reminder to us of this subject and is serving as a call to us as a corporate body to have in our corporate life a consistency about all the disciplines that Jesus dealt with, which in the Sermon on the Mount were not simply giving and praying, but he went on to talk about fasting. The same context in which he talked about giving and praying. The American church has been very good at all kinds of teaching on giving, and we're thankful to God for the much teaching on prayer that has been our experience in recent years. But it's also important that we get a handle on what the Bible teaches on fasting. You don't hear a lot about fasting. We've probably heard more about it and had more teaching on it in the last 20 years than the previous 200. Now, Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, comments in the course of his research that he couldn't find a single book printed on the subject between 1861 and 1954. All that does is serve to point to the fact that it wasn't really deemed or considered something that warranted much discussion, which therefore suggests it didn't have much practice. I think for many people, the discipline of fasting is associated with sects and weirdos and political activists of all kinds. We're aware of Ramadan. We're aware of particularly the older Catholic Church calendar. But as far as Christian faith has generally been perceived or concerned, fasting by many has been regarded as almost a medieval anachronism. It seems out of place in a culture whose skyline is dominated by golden arches and chicken buckets. And maybe I can put it this way for you. The word fast in relation to food is known by us in the phrase fast food. And fast food has ceased to become a divine imperative and become a convenient compound noun for those who can't find anything else to eat. As somebody has said, as a culture and nation, we are digging our grave with a knife and fork. Think of that next time you eat donuts. All right, you use your fingers. There's always a legalist among us. We're much more familiar with dieting, and of course dieting is much more prevalent because dieting is obviously much more closely associated with our personal pride. Now, I believe the Bible speaks in fitness and speaks in fitness as an aspect of godliness, but I don't think for many of us our prior concerns about dieting have to do with godliness and fitness. I think more often they have to do with how we appear and whether or not we are at any moment of history approximating to the cultural norm of the perfect body. And diet, in its relationship to pride and personal appearance, somehow has uncannily replaced the whole issue of fasting in its relationship to prayer. It's generally commented upon by church historians. By the 4th century, many aspects of faith were institutionalized and formalized. The popularity of the church and its public acceptance became in so many ways its undoing, but one of the things that happened was that martyrdom was replaced by monasticism as the highest form of devotion, and asceticism became an end in itself. Now, if by ascetic we mean a word describing self-discipline, then Jesus was an ascetic. But Jesus did not present a gospel or a kingdom which could only be defined in terms of asceticism, as the church came to be defined by some in later years. And part of the monastic movement, which was just one of many factors, and I don't mean this as a pejorative term on the whole of the monastic movement, was that old legalisms were revived under new clothing. Paul warns us against such drifts in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, when he says such regulations, he'd been talking about the do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, etc., indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. There are three stages of asceticism. The first I'll call periodic. Basically, when from time to time people choose, or we choose, to abstain from certain things. Now that is perfectly biblical. A conscious, understanding abstention from certain things from time to time for certain specific purposes. But what happens easily is that if that kind of periodic asceticism is embraced as if this is salvation, or this is a way of getting favor with God, or somehow I get some religious brownie points out of this, then what happens, and what has often happened in periods of church history, is that the asceticism becomes permanent and all physical comforts are renounced. Now, the Bible has a lot to say, obviously, about our understanding of physical comforts, but it doesn't deal with our treatment of them in terms of suppression. It deals with them in terms of their subordination to the right place in the economy of God in our life, not presuming that they are ours by right. The final expression of asceticism is what I'll describe simply as the perverse, which is when deliberate self-infliction is involved, or personal injury, or willful discomfort, where as well as having to fast, you have to wear Hessian underwear or other things that somehow really let you know, because of the pain that you're feeling, that if it hurts this much, it must really be a blessing. How many of you have come to points in your life where that's been your only view of the goodness of God? But in other words, you only really... And it's a very serious point to get to. Now hear me, the Bible does not promise us, as we've taught many times, that we will be free from pain or free from suffering. Graciously, it tells us how to deal with suffering in the context of this world and keep our eyes on Father and maintain our trust in Abba. I'm not confusing that with the pain that becomes almost an accepted trademark of the work of God. That somehow God is going to take everybody up a mountain to kill their son as his normal way of getting things through to us. Now sometimes God has to do some serious things to get our attention. And thank God that he does in his sovereign will, because he loves us so much that he goes to such serious straits. But I'm talking here about the deliberate interference with the body's function and order, which is a way of almost self-rationalization, that somehow God is bound to be impressed by what I'm doing. It is clearly crucial to maintain a biblical balance in all matters of spiritual discipline, and fasting is included. There aren't many good books written on fasting, actually, but in the good ones that you will read, you will find one quote that comes up again and again, which is how I found it. I didn't actually get this out of primary source reading from reading this particular sermon of John Wesley on the Sermon on the Mount. I do have that Sermon on the Mount in my library, and I shall go and read it in full. By the way, John Wesley is not light reading. You've heard me say before, I'm always amused by people who quote John Wesley in the middle of a fervent revival sermon and quote Wesley and all Wesley said. And I know that the more excited somebody is about quoting Wesley, the less likely it is that they've actually ever read him. He preached some dense stuff, which is why people got so thoroughly saved. Because by the time Wesley had finished preaching, you'd had the argument of the gospel and were persuaded by the work of the Spirit that Jesus was the Son of God and you better do something about it. He was extremely short on anecdotes, which is why he doesn't sell too well. Usually you find Wesley and people like Wesley, the modern ones, Martin Lloyd-Jones, selling for 50% off at your local Christian bookshop. Normally, when you see books going for 50% off at your local Christian bookshop, they're normally the good ones. Have a good... No, I'm only kidding. Lord, forgive me. I will confess to the Christian Booksellers Convention that I'm really a devotee. All right. You want to know what John Wesley said, don't you? He said this. He said, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reason, and others have utterly disregarded it." It's a good quote because it draws our attention to the common ploy of the enemy as far as everything that's good is concerned. One of two things. Either he'll work so that there is an exclusion of everything that we need to be doing, or he will take what we need to be doing and the result will be an extremism. Somewhere between exclusion and extremism is a biblical balance. We either err often on the side of ignorance or on the side of overemphasis. And I believe when it comes to fasting, there is a biblical balance. You see, the kind of argument that picks up biblical disciplines in an ascetic and legalistic way very soon will start to err against some fundamental doctrine. First of all, they'll err against the doctrine of God in a way that I've already alluded to, that their view of God is of God as a hard man. Like in the parable of the talents. "I knew, sir, you were a hard master. And therefore hardness exacts something." So there's an error against God, as if he's like a pagan deity that needs to be placated by our performance. As if he's difficult to please and waiting to be impressed. Secondly, when there is error in discipline, there is a sin against Jesus. Jesus' atonement is all that is sufficient for sin. And it's amazing the ways that we smuggle in all kinds of self-mortification processes as a substitute for his atonement. That's why I said a couple of weeks ago, in dealing with the issues of sexual immorality, that all the speaking in tongues in the world cannot atone for sexual sin. But the blood of Jesus can. There is forgiveness. There is a way of escape. So it's a sin against Jesus. There is a great difference between being restrained in one's behavior and being redeemed. Redemption gives a ground for godly restraint. Thirdly, it's a sin against man because normally accompanied in that kind of teaching will be the idea that the body is intrinsically evil. That is a sin against the doctrine of creation. God created bodies and the body became a living soul. Some people's view or a heretical view of the body, someone described it this way, as if somehow we're angels and happen to have to drive around in an automobile. Very interesting image, if you think about it. How do you treat your car? Well, you treat it great when it's new, but you don't... Hey, when you got your new car, are you now washing it on the day of the month that you said you would when you first got it? Are you really picking up every bit of Charles paper when you get out? Things have a way of lapsing. People's view of the place of the body and its important lapses, and they overcompensate with somehow puffing up the whole, you know, and it becomes a very mystical issue about this spirit that's kind of driving around in an automobile. The Bible has a lot to say that's wonderful about the body. And clearly about our spiritual being. But any doctrine that presents the body as evil and presents a dualism between body and spirit is not of Scripture. And what happened in the history of the church, and particularly happened with fasting, was that it became an outward ritual, just like it had become with Israel in Isaiah 58. And the whole issue of inward righteousness had been neglected. For many reasons, and some of you here this morning may share these reasons, when you are presented with fasting, you're somehow overtaken with a mixture of prejudice on the one hand or paralysis on the other. The way I put it is this: we become fearful of the fanatical. Have you ever been fearful of the fanatical? Well, look, instead of being fearful for all our lives about the fanatical, let's respond biblically and find out what is godly, what is possible, what the Spirit of God does encourage me, enable me to do, and do it. I feel that way whether it's fasting or speaking in tongues. But why should I have my life put up a tributary because I'm fearful of the fanatical? Wesley's right. There is a balance, and what is clearly crazy should not stop us from being purely Christian. And I don't think it's without significance that the gracious move of the Lord in the Church of God worldwide in the last 30 years has recovered biblical teaching on fasting. You will always find that when there's a devotional movement amongst the Lord's people. Biblical meditation, worship, prayer, study, the duties of those disciplines are always recovered when there's a move of the Spirit of God. But, and here's the big but, have you noticed that at the moment that everybody is running around and saying we want apostolic power, people are not so eager to pursue apostolic practice? And you cannot divide apostolic power from apostolic practice. Again, it was John Wesley who said, "Why are we not more holy? Chiefly because we are enthusiasts looking for the end without the means." And I want to suggest to you this morning that fasting is an important means in the economy of God and in the pursuit of godly ends as a giving, praying, disciplined church. In my own life, and I say this not as a point of any particular personal significance, but just as a point of testimony, I have been blessed in that in my own family and home, and with as I grew up under my parents' feet, I cannot remember a time when I didn't know that fasting was part of the whole deal of seeking God. Because I was a holy little roller at the age of five? No, certainly not. I rolled a lot, but not holily. It was simply because things happened in our home as a normal course of events, which I grew to accept as what family life was about. I was aware of the practice of my parents to have a day of fasting and prayer once a week. I was aware of my mother, and we used to chide her on this as we got older and felt that we were worthy of a great deal of time. You know, why was she continually insisting on having 3 days of fasting and prayer for the nation of China? I mean, where do I fit in as your eldest son into your concern, O mother? It's interesting. She had a prayer partner, and they knew when they were praying and fasting for China, month out, month in, month out, that one day the Lord would enable them to go and pray for China in China. It was one of her great hopes. And about 3 years ago, my mother went to China for the first time, and to her great surprise and joy, found her old prayer partner of New Zealand days. They now live thousands of miles apart, sitting on the same plane. Isn't that great? And so the first thing they did when they got to China was able to take up their praying together, and the fruit of that fasting and prayer for that land. And by the way, the fasting and prayer for the land of China for the saints is bearing much fruit. I was aware of three-day fast. I was aware of other things that I understood less. No, I didn't understand it when my father, I was told, was on a 21-day fast. I did understand it when our family moved not long afterwards and the Lord relocated us in missionary work in Australasia for ministry in the Far East. I suddenly realized something about a relationship between major watersheds in a family and the necessity to seek God and hear from God, where the disciplines of study and silence and meditation and prayer with fasting combine. I know this is a big subject and I know the time, but I'm going to leave you with three headings and you can flesh these out in your own way with the Bible open. I want to just make a comment about the practice of fasting, about the purpose of fasting, and, all right, somebody guess the third point. It begins with P. The product of fasting, right. First of all, the practice. As you sat down, you were given a sheet. On that sheet, something for you to take away. On the back side of it, I don't know which is the front side, but on one side of it is a list of all the references in Scripture to fasting. That is taken from the appendix of the most accessible book on the subject written in recent years, recommended in all books on fasting, represented in every recently reprinted theological dictionary. It is Arthur Wallace's book, God's Chosen Fast. Now, I leave that with you just to remind you that fasting is biblical. I did make a mistake when I was pasting it up for the photocopier. I somehow got the two bits of paper mixed up, and unfortunately Joel comes after Timothy instead of after Daniel. But they're all there, I assure you. On the other side, you will see a summary of some helpful questions to ask yourself as a spiritual checklist when you are exercised to do some fasting and engage in it as just an orientation, as a navigation tool for your own pursuit of fasting. Okay, it is biblical. The Bible presents a variety of fasts, public and private. In the life of Israel, for example, there was fasts that were commemorative. For example, the fast in relationship to atonement and the Day of Atonement. And there were fasts that were response not to commemoration, but to crisis, where there was a call to the people of God to fast and pray. Fasting was regular and irregular. There is fasting that is voluntary. There are also fastings that are involuntary. When there is no appetite, for example, maybe because of anxiety. There is also the involuntary fast when there frankly is no food available. When you look at the gallery of the heroes of faith, whether you talk about a Moses or Elijah or David or Daniel, you will find right through in all of their lives men who knew what it was to seek God with fasting and prayer. But the important touchstone for us, of course, is Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, verse 2. I just want to see you to see it in black and white. Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. Jesus, significantly at the commencement of his ministry, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. Fasting was a discipline and a duty that was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. It's part of Jesus' teaching. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. It's tough that Jesus tells us to be so quiet about the things we want everybody to know we're so spiritual about, isn't it? That's the day you put on your best cosmetics, your Chanel pour homme, and hit church just looking great and fragrant, all right? Nobody knows you. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Jesus says, tongue in cheek. Your reward is everybody thinking how spiritual you are, but that's all the reward you get. No more. That's the end. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, this teaching of Jesus tells us that fasting is part of the galaxy, if you like, of the disciplined life. Third reference, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them, answers Jesus. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Jesus is not saying, and it is the consensus of all worthy commentators, he's not saying that the only time for fasting is going to be between his death and his resurrection. He's talking about the period between his ascension and his coming again. He's talking about the period that we live in. He's saying the time is now for the church to be practicing this. And he doesn't say if you fast. He said when you fast. How gracious the Lord Jesus is. If it was one of us doing this teaching, we'd have given a schedule, a calendar, and we'd have presented it in extremely demanding terms that would make us, as the speaker, feel incredibly self-righteous. Have you noticed Jesus doesn't go into all that? He just simply, deftly, graciously, delightfully says, when? Just taking it for granted between him and us that we will be like him in his pursuit of the Father, and we will fast. There are three important references I want you to note down if you're taking notes. I was just looking, I wonder where my sheet had gone. It had gone down here. By the way, just a sidetrack. If you're visiting, when I sidetrack, I go like this, all right? This is a sidetrack. We were talking about sexuality for 2 weeks. And if I was to mention the word Sodom to you, the first thing you'd probably think of is sexual sin. Yeah? And rightly so. It's Sodom and is linked in the Bible with the practice of homosexuality and with all manner of sexual perversion. But it's very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 16 that a word that is used to describe the sin of Sodom is overfed. Overfed. You will find in all times of serious decline in civilization the inevitable relationship between food and sex. They go together. The whole indulging of the appetites, it's not surprising that they would be divided. And I want to humbly suggest to you that the restaurants of San Francisco are as indicative of the illness of that city as its bathhouses. And it's furthermore not surprising that there is a link, and a very strong link, between the whole world of the gourmet and the world of sexual license. I mention that in passing because there are whole elements about our response to food that are challenged by the devotional practice of fasting. To define fasting is dead easy. It doesn't take any brains or theological insight. Fasting means to abstain from food. You don't eat. Now, we get around this by using the word fasting about other things. And that's all right. You know, I'm fasting television. Well, I know what you mean, but you can't eat television, all right? And I know it makes us feel good to use that, and there is a legitimate abstention for reasons I've already given. But let's not so dilute the word fasting. It's about not eating. You can't get away from it. And what it causes us to do is distinguish, as 20th century sated eaters, between the needs of our body and the needs of our stomach. And there is a difference. Your body does not need all that your stomach needs. There is a difference between illegitimate desire and legitimate hunger, and the frequency with which we say, I'm starving, is something we should be ashamed about. When you go through the Bible, there are various kinds of fast that are presented to us. The first fast I'm going to call normal, a normal fast. A normal fast, and it's the word that's used by Arthur Wallace in his book, and I will be quoting unashamedly from it because it's the best one available, is simply when you fast from food but not water. You abstain from food. Second kind of fast is what we might call total. That is a fast when there is abstention from food and water. You will find references to that in the Bible. You'll find it Paul, for example, after the Damascus Road for 3 days. You'll find it in Esther and Mordecai for 3 days. You'll find it with Ezra with a season of 24 hours. But 3 days, let me say, is an absolute physical and medical max in which the body can do without water. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go into all manner of practical instructions on what you should do in preparation for a fast, although you need to be alerted of that, and you need to be godly wise when you engage fasting. But 3 days is the max that we find in Scripture. We do find two exceptions to that which are clearly supernatural, which is Moses on Mount Sinai, and which is Elijah when it describes he went in the strength of certain victuals for 40 days and 40 nights. Incredible, supernatural. That is not natural. He did not do that by somehow pinning it out. It must have been good food, because those are the two guys that appeared in the Transfiguration. They're obviously still doing well on it. Thirdly, there's a fast which we will call partial, where only certain items are restricted. It's the kind of fast you find in Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel says that he will refrain from certain luxury foods, the kind of the meat and delicacies that were served on the table of the royal house. It may be a partial fast, for example. An example of it is when you may just miss one meal in a particular day because you really want to set aside some time for some extra study or for some prayer. I'd suggest one fourth and final category, which I'll call a complete fast, which is what we'd probably associate with the 40-day fast of Jesus, or a fast, regardless of how many days. Usually it runs from about 21 to 40, and is very rare and unusual, where hunger pangs take over, or the point at which the body ceases to consume excess or waste material and starts to live off its own tissues. True hunger pangs, at which point a fast is completed. I'll omit talking about a sequence of physical process because it's not my purpose, but you see in this, there's a whole variety of ways that fasting is presented in the Bible. Maybe partial for a day, maybe it may be no ice cream, for I don't know what it is, no dessert, no all number of things. For godly purposes, I'm not talking about weight loss here. And we're not talking about smuggling under the guise of fasting what really is physical dieting and saying, well, I'm doing the diet anyway, I might as well get some Pharisee points for it. You know we used to run a Pharisee of the Month club, all right. But whether it's 3 days, it could be 10 days, at a very crucial period in my life, about 18 months ago, the Lord called Celia and I to go on a particular fast. It was a Daniel fast. And we finished one period, and we really felt we were to go on, and just felt encouraged by the Lord to pursue the book of Daniel, and then went to a partial fast, the 10-day partial fast, which basically ate. You eat pulse, and it's repulsed. No, it's not. It's great. You eat pulse and water, and it was fascinating. Pulse, lentils and certainly not certain beans, but certainly a lot of lentils, all right, and stuff like that. And it was amazing when you're led of the Lord. An absolutely crucial period in our life from hearing from God. In fact, I'd argue to say that without that period in our life, we would never have responded to the call to Pastor Christ our Shepherd. It was an absolute crucial period for us to perceive the will of God. Now, let me say something about the purposes of fasting. Complete fast, Ed, I was just saying, is when hunger pangs take over. It might be after 21 days, it might be after 40. I'm not setting a day on it, but it's complete in the sense that something else is happening now that is detrimental to the body. Now, It might be important to say what fasting is not. Obviously, fasting is not an empty religious activity. It's not something we do to feel righteous. It's not something we do to get an extra reward. Israel in Isaiah 58 are surprised and they're saying to God, "But we fasted, God. Where were you? Didn't you see it?" The deposits you make in fasting, if they're for the wrong motive, are not stored up in some piggy bank account for you as a spiritual investment against the rainy day. So often in our prior response to the Word of God, we're so used to saying, "What do I get out of it?" You notice that? You know, we can understand fasting. Let's say for Katie, we can understand fasting for something that we need desperately, like tomorrow, and it's $10,000. But we're tempted to start from the point of me. What do I get out of it? And sometimes we get caught in the kind of argument that says, "Well, I will give up if I'm guaranteed that I get more." That always makes sense, the spiritual obedience, doesn't it? And sadly, when we sell out to that kind of fleshly reasoning, we'll pervert the doctrine. There are certain guarantees, my brothers and sisters, I cannot make you as a pastor. I can't guarantee for you certain kinds of financial prosperity. I can't. I can't guarantee deterministically certain things that will or will not happen to you. I can tell you that every step of obedience will produce the fruit of joy, even if it involves pain, somewhere in your life. I can promise you that. But let's get away from this idea and all our spiritual disciplines that somehow the only purpose with which we make concessions is that at the end of the day it'll increase our consumption. The purpose of fasting is not for what we think we will get to our advantage. It's neither for our self-righteousness then, neither is it for our self-interest. It's not a hunger strike, and it's not a diet. I like what somebody said though once, empty barrels ring loudest. I like that. Kind of makes sense of a prayer meeting. Three important references. Number one, the book of Joel. Joel chapter 1 verse 14 and chapter 2 verse 12, where God through the prophet says, "Sanctify a fast." Now the literal idea here is that the fast represents something that is done as a setting apart to God. It's not something that we've thought up, it's something God has demanded of us. Turning from food and turning to God. Not turning to other foods, not turning to our prayer agenda, turning to God. And isn't that the whole sequence of repentance? Turning from, turning to. Second important scripture, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5. If you've got the same version of the NIV as I have, it's on page 871. And the prophet says, or God says, through the prophet, "When you fasted, was it really to me you fasted?" Same point. Fasting, in God's perspective, is primarily something done toward Him. And the third important passage is the one I read to you, Isaiah chapter 58, verses 5 and 6, where God says, "I have chosen a fast." It's not we have chosen the fasting, God has chosen the fast. Arthur Wallace in his book writes, "Fasting like prayer must be God-initiated and God-ordained. It is to be godly effective." So let's get this in our hearts. Fasting is primarily a response to God and not man. It's primarily a response to divine concerns, not to human crises. Let me just sum up what I want to say in relationship to practice and to product by referring to Isaiah 58. So have Isaiah 58 open on your knees and we'll close down with this. I want you to note some general comments here. You can't read this chapter without being struck by the emphasis upon the glory of God. It's about God's glory more than it is even about demands for our righteous behavior. However, clearly where there is a revelation of the glory of God, it elicits a response from us. His holiness elicits a response in the same way that there was a relationship in Isaiah 6 between the revelation of God and the unclean lips of the prophet. You can't separate public worship from personal holiness. And it also reminds us, this chapter, that there are personal as well as corporate dimensions of fasting. We're called to call personally, but there's a corporate dimension. Whether that corporate is family, whether that corporate is church, or whether that corporate is nation. And one of the great concerns of God in this chapter in relationship to fasting is that anything that has to do with our communion with God will have an effect in the community of men. That's fundamental New Testament teaching, isn't it? Faith cannot be divorced from action. And again, the community of men involves our church life, our family life, our world life. One more comment, general comment, that runs right through this chapter, particularly the injunctions in the second half. You cannot help but notice the relationship between what happens when you discipline yourself to do something and what comes out the other end. The way I put it for myself, for my own notes, is that where there is disciplining of my life, there will be a dispensing through my life. There's always something that comes out. There's a blessing is going to come to somebody because first God is blessed. And there is this relationship that where there is a restraint of oneself, there will be the other side of the coin is an outpouring of yourself. Isn't that what you notice in the progress of your discipleship and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why there is no effectiveness in ministry that doesn't walk in the light and the discipline of the Spirit. Obviously, it's terribly difficult for me in dealing with fasting to do justice to the whole of the text of Isaiah 58, but let me give you some headings. Let me summarize some purposes of fasting based on some things that we can see in this chapter. First word I want to give you is this. A purpose of fasting has to do with freeing. Freeing. There is a relationship between fasting and loosing, spiritual loosing and spiritual untying. If the physical effect of fasting is cleansing in our body, if the mental effect is clarification, if you've been on a longer fast, you'll know that after about 3 or 4 days, certainly after 5 or 6, when you get over a kind of hunger pain time, it's a time of incredible physical rest. Sometimes people get that really early in a fight. An incredible mental concentration. God's so sensible. Things, it's a good time to catch our attention when we're thinking clearly and concentratedly. But if I was to talk about a spiritual effect, you can't deal with fasting for too long to know that one of the spiritual effects has to do with conflict, and it has to do with engagement with that which is not God. With the work of the enemy that we were singing about, with the principalities and the powers. And the freeing is of many types. Freeing of self, first of all. Let's start with those before we have our day of fasting and prayer for the sins of the nation. The freeing of self, personal repentance and change. Not only being freed from certain things, but being freed for God, which is something that fasting and the closeting of communion really gets home to us because of the intimacy of the relationship. We're freed for Him. Getting new direction, godly evaluating our lives, taking inventory, getting perspective, seeking deliverance. But it also is related to a freeing of others. Prayer for the release of others. Fasting for the release of other circumstances. And I guarantee if I went around this room, we'd have testimony after testimony of the miracles that God has wrought, of deliverance. I was reading one just this week. Just a housewife in the north of England doing her work, who gets exercised by the Spirit of God to pray for the daughter of a friend who she heard was in a mental home. And she fasted and prayed for 3 days. And the day after the conclusion of her fasting and prayer, the orderlies in this mental hospital found the girl she was praying for lying unconscious on the bathroom floor, and she came up in her right mind, utterly delivered. Her mother was no longer Queen Mary, and her father was no longer Hitler. Free and delivered. There is a freeing of others. And I'm saying this, we're not dealing with this morning as a kind of adjunct to Katie. We're dealing with this biblically because it's a call of God upon us as part of the arsenal of our warfare, personally and corporately, against the works of the enemy. There's a freeing of nations. Now, I'm not going to get I don't hold to a rhetorical, deterministic view of a little prayer meeting here. In our arrogance, we think that we can somehow sit in the seat of the world and jiggle the nations about, but we're called to pray for the nations, and we're called to pray with them with prayer and fasting. There is a freeing, I believe, in the heavenlies, dealing with nations. We have collective responsibility. And finally, there's a freeing of the church. Would to God that we called more for fasting than we even called for funds in the work of the living God. And there's going to be some calls for fasting for Christ our shepherd. Particularly as we approach another important watershed in our life, coming up to September, decisions to be made for the future. You'll find in the New Testament, fasting for the church, for the freeing of it into the purposes of God in leadership. Fasting before the commissioning of apostles. Fasting before the appointing of elders. But in all our fasting for this and that, let's not neglect our own personal sanctity. And that's why the teaching we've been doing in Ephesians, it struck me as I was preparing this week, the incredible necessary relationship between the last several weeks when we've been taking inventory of our own hearts and lives, and the mouth, our sexuality, how we deal with our hands, and the call to fast and pray for Katie. I want to tell you, there's a relationship. And we are a blessed people if God can use a little girl in a hospital bed to remind us and bring to our attention that there are effects of personal sanctity when we come without iniquity to the place of prayer and call upon God to do mighty things. When I saw Katie at the end of this week, Tom and Kathleen weren't there in the room at the time, and I looked and she was, we had a little conversation, we talked about, she's treating a patient for me, her teddy bear. Basically, Katie's teddy bear bit Katie's nose, and when I was with her, the teddy bear also bit my nose, and so we had to deal with that. So we have this little conversation about how our noses are doing, and I always check all the band-aids on her, but the most important band-aid is a spare one for the nose, in case the bear strikes again. And she was chirpy and chipper, and I looked at her, and I'll tell you, Kathleen, she was the best I have seen Katie in 12 months. And yet she was on the second of what was meant to be the 3 most grueling days of chemotherapy. And I was so encouraged. And I said in my heart, thank you, Lord. And I said, Lord, keep us a humble, praying, fasting people. My goodness, the joy's all ours. God has it that every time we walk in obedience, we get blessed anyway. But we don't do it for that blessing. It's His joy to dispense. And maybe some of us need to respond scripturally with more adroitness than we've been doing. In setting aside that time that is a setting apart, it's just the kind of notation that I use for myself, a setting apart from the load in order to set apart to the Lord. Because when you come to the Lord, it's the only place you can let go of the load and pursue Him with anything that amounts sometimes to biblical integrity. So there is a freeing. Secondly, there is a furnishing. Have you noticed all the way through there that it talks about things happening in terms of provision to others as a result of the pursuit of God? Did you notice that in the chapter? Including the naked and the hungry and the poor. The giving up leads to a giving out. This is spiritual logic. This is spiritual mathematics. The last shall be first. Faithful in little shall be faithful in much. You give away, you give out. You end up with more to give than when you gave what you thought was your strength. Our emptying, always His filling. But it's not simply a matter of means, of having the means to give. It's the matter of the motivation that comes out of dealings with the compassionate heart of God. Yes, there is a spiritual furnishing in relation to fasting. Thirdly, there is a finding. A finding. The Lord will answer. The Lord will guide. Basic principle of Scripture. Those that seek will find. So much time you and I spend worrying about instant provision. And I think when we're worrying about instant provision, God's asking for constant prayer. And that's what fasting sometimes needs to remind us of. Verse 4, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You're not going to find if this is a shoddy, thoughtless exercise for personal self-righteousness. God is not a rubber stamp for our own private agendas. And what do we find? The alliteration isn't mine, it's Scripture's. We find a guard, verse 8. We find God. We find His protection. A guard in the glory of our God. Verse 11, we find a guide. There's not only protection. Fasting here in the pursuit of God, the whole devotional pursuit of God, is related to security in our progress in God. Thirdly, it says a garden. There is provision. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You find a guide, you find a guide, you find a garden. I call this God's sprinkler system. And sometimes we could do worse at moments of aridity in our spiritual life then get aside and set a day aside and seek God with fasting and prayer. There is a sprinkler system, friends. The Bible here says He sustains, He strengthens, and He satisfies the soul. Finally, there is a fortifying. There is a fortifying related to fasting. Physical, yes, but spiritual. And there's those four lovely words that describe the fortifying of the kingdom of God by those who are strengthened in their God. They will rebuild. They will rebuild. What has been broken down, either through attack or neglect, will be rebuilt. They will raise up foundations where there's not even any evidence of rubble, where it just looks like plain ground. New foundations will be laid the old way, the old truth. They will repair broken walls. There will be a sensitivity and a spiritual discernment to repair that wall before that wall crumbles and brings the whole house down and you end up having to rebuild the room. There will be a restorer of streets with dwellings. I love that. That's an image about community. It's an image about family, dwelling together. It's an image about expansion. Have you noticed as you spread out through this incredible metropolis, which is growing by the mile, that a builder always lays the roads before he lays the houses? You notice that? You don't just shove up a few houses and say, I wish we put the roads and utilities. I've talked to contractors. I know this. You lay the streets. Hey, you and I could fuss about all kinds of houses. What about this place? What about that? What are we going to do here? Who do we do? What about that? Where do we fit in? I believe prayer and fasting is crucial to our pursuit of God's strategy in laying the streets, in getting a sense of boundary. God will show us where to build, how to build, how to garden, how to prune, how to do this, how to do that. But let's get the streets in. And let's not say there are no streets because we didn't seek God. Because the dimensions of the kingdom are His and do not come from our best intentions or our best business acumen. And there is a product. I'm going to give you four words and then close. Number one, revelation. It says you'll see the glory of God and your light will arise. There is a revelation of God. Secondly, there is restoration. He talks about your healing coming quickly. I like the word quickly. Don't you like that word? Thirdly, there is a righteousness from God. It's not us drumming up our righteous behavior and saying, how does this meet with your approval, God? It's a righteousness imputed, imparted, that reflects the glory of God. And finally, the final product, revelation, restoration, righteousness, this wonderful product, God responds to our cry. Now, you can't end that chapter without knowing that fasting has got to do with God. It's got to do with God. And what He ordains will inevitably glorify Him. As I said at the beginning, did you note the ifs? Do you like the thens? And there's a final word on Sabbath, which underlines this issue. God's not concerned with doctrinaire legalism, although He's concerned with the righteousness of the law. He's not concerned with a doctrinaire loyalty that can pride itself on towing the party line. He's concerned with a delightful love. And I think some of us are going to get a surprise sometimes when we're asked of God not whether we were able to recite that with every T crossed and every I dotted. Do you love me, my son? Give me your heart. And love walks in obedience and fulfills with the superintending grace of God the demands of the law. So fasting has got nothing to do with convention. It's got to do with our repentance of heart. It's got nothing to do with manipulating God. It's got to do with the management of ourself in response to God. And I close with this quote from an unknown Puritan. By fasting, the body learns to obey the soul. By praying, the soul learns to command the body. Isn't that good? I'll read it again. By fasting, the body learns to obey the soul. By praying, the soul learns to command the body. And back to Jesus, giving, praying, and fasting. And what I think we need in our individual lives and corporate life is more of the whens. And I think when there are more of the whens, there'll be more of the thens. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You haven't invited us to do anything that is to our hurt, but to our joy and to our blessing. And in Your grace, You bless others. We submit ourselves to You, Lord. We're needy people. We don't know it all. We haven't been the whole journey. We haven't done it all. There are areas where we are remiss in our devotional pursuit of You. But we pray individually and as a congregation this morning that You will tutor us by Your Spirit in wholesomeness. Give us, O God, a biblically balanced life in every expression of love towards You. Mature us where we are immature. Instruct us where we are ignorant. Lord Jesus, encourage us where we feel that all we're doing is experimenting and we're not quite sure what to do next. Let us know that You hover over us as a Father, delighting in us. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that You'll lead us corporately to mature in fasting and prayer. And I pray, Lord, that You will encourage us to fast and pray for Katie, for the time that You tell us to. And we pray in the closing of our service that You will continue to work in her mortal body to express something of the power of our Christ and of His God and our God. We submit the week to You. I thank You for my friends, my brothers, my sisters here. I thank You for their attention this morning. I ask You will do good unto them and that they will know Your favor this week. Make the place of work a place of witness in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace. Bless one another. The rest of the day, for what there is all yours.